Father, we thank you for this time that we as a church can utter our prayers to you, whether it's in thanksgiving or whether it's in times of need when we cry out to you. Lord, we thank you that you dwell amongst the praises of your people, that when we praise you, Lord God, you inhabit our praises. So God, as we come to you now, turn our hearts towards your statutes, as your psalmist says, and not into selfish gains. So God, turn our hearts, Lord, to your word, as your word is being spoken of. May be carried, Lord God, by your Spirit into our lives and into the future of this church. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in the U.S., it was close to Christmas. Some church members brought me to the downtown of the city where we watch a Christmas parade. The parade starts on Main Street, one side of Main Street, and it goes right into along Main Street into the church right in downtown area. The procession starts with a group of men dressed like people in the first century costumes, and they would first be the ones that first march across, representing, I guess, the villages of Bethlehem. As the parades pass, you will see animals passing by, and they have all kinds of animals passing in this Christmas parade. You have donkeys, you have horses. They even have a couple of peacocks. I'm not sure how that connects with the Christmas story, but they even have a few peacocks that will march along this Christmas parade. And then after that, you will see three wise men, I guess, dressed in oriental vests with their glistening gold and the dented professor-like hats that they have, marching in their colorful arrays, each carrying a gift in their own hands. And then you will see Joseph passing. He will be pulling on a little pony. And on the pony was Mary sitting on the pony, and she was carrying a live baby. And then after everyone has paraded past, we as the congregation would then walk behind them and we would all parade into this church in downtown area, and we'll have a Christmas service. I remember as the procession was processing, the parade was processing, there was a little girl who was very fascinated by the peacocks, because you don't usually associate peacocks with the Christmas pageant. And so she kept looking and looking at the peacocks, and she wouldn't let go of her gaze. Mom came beside the little girl and said, Maggie, stop looking at the peacocks. Have you looked at Jesus? Look at Jesus. Can you see Jesus? Sometimes life is like a parade, isn't it? And sometimes we get so fascinated by the peacocks that we missed out on the most important person in the parade, and that is Jesus. The Apostle Paul compares the Christian life to a parade. He calls it a procession, because in the chapter 2 of Colossians, that we're looking at in the book of Colossians, as we're working our way through expounding the book of Colossians, we come here to chapter 2, verse 6. And Paul says, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. The original Greek text actually says, as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to walk in Him. Paul sees the Christian life as a walk, as a parade. And we are going to see in this passage, it's not just a parade that is that we are used to. It's a Roman parade that he has in mind when he speaks about this. And Paul has a favorite expression. He calls believers, and if you study Paul, we need to always talk about this because it's so prevalent in Paul. Paul never refers to believers as Christians. It's not a Bible word. It's used by Luke in the book of Acts, for instance, in Acts chapter 11, and then also in Paul's discourse with King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. It's also used by Peter in the famous passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. But it's very interesting that it's not part of Paul's vocabulary. Paul never calls believers Christians. But what is Paul's favorite expression for those who are believers in Jesus Christ? We already heard this many times as we're studying through the book of Colossians. I've refrained from explaining until now because this is the right time to explain it. Paul refers to Christians as people in Christ. En Christu is his favorite expression. It's used 165 times across 13 of his epistles. And never once does he refer to believers as Christians. He calls believers people who are walking in Christ. And you often hear that, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, because we're so influenced by Paul. But what on earth does that mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? New Testament scholars have different opinions as to what in Christ means and Christu. I agree with N.T. Wright that it's a word that's often associated with military language. You see, Paul was living in the Roman world. And if you're living in a Roman world, you would often see a Roman procession across the city of Rome that's called a triumphus. And Paul uses this whole imagery in this passage, which I'm going to explain in a short moment. If you're living in ancient Rome, you'll see a triumphus. A triumphus is when there is a military officer, a dictator, or a council of the Roman officer who has won a huge battle. And when he has returned back to Rome, Rome, through its senators, would throw a procession, a parade for him, for the entire city to see. And this parade is often called a triumphus. And the person who wins the victory is called a triumphator. A triumphator will lead the parade into the city of Rome. And it's usually a gorgeous event whereby it's being opened. The parade will start off with the magistrates and the senators walking in. Then there'll be the trumpeters pumping their way into it. And then they will bring in the spoils of war, because this is a great victory moment. They'll bring all kinds of spoils of war. And then they'll be followed by flute players that will march in. And then they will bring in white oxen that will be sacrificed at the temples. And then they will bring in the captives that they have captured from the different areas that they have conquered. And they will all be brought in at this time. And after that, the grand moment comes, where four horses will march into the city of Rome carrying a round chariot, while the triumphator will be standing on the chariot, and he will be gloriously brought into the city of Rome. Paul sees the Christian life as a triumphus. It's a parade that is very similar to the Roman triumphus, but the triumphator is Jesus Christ. He is the one that brings in this whole parade, and the people that walk with him are the people who are in Christ. They are part of his procession. They're the people that rejoice with him. Believers are people who follow and walk with this triumphator, who is Jesus Christ. And we all walk in his party. And that's what it means to be in Christ. To be part of God's party that he brings in. And so that's why Paul says in here in chapter 2, verse 6, "So then, as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, as you have acknowledged that he is the triumphator, the one who wins all victories, the one who has defeated death, who has defeated the grave, who has defeated the spiritual forces, as he marched into your lives and into your cities, walk with him. Be part of his team. Walk with him." And this is the thrust that Paul is saying here. But sometimes as we walk with Christ, as we walk with this victor, there are some temptations along the way. Just like the little girl, she's watching this parade passing. She, instead of looking at Jesus, she gets so captivated by the peacocks. And it's very easy in a Roman procession to be captivated by the procession and miss the triumphator. Because in these parades that are being marched into Rome, the captives that are being brought in by the triumphator are not dressed in shackles and chains, but they're usually dressed in beautiful arrays. They're beautifully dressed. Not very long after Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians in AD 70, there was a commander by the name of Titus who had this very novel idea. He decided to do something really big that no triumphator in Rome has ever done. He decided to attack Jerusalem. Nobody has ever dared touch Jerusalem the way he did. the Jews were a force to be reckoned with. And so the Roman commander Titus did the unthinkable. He decided to capture Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an impenetrable city. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that the city guarded by three layers of walls. It's very difficult to get through. So when Titus decided to capture Jerusalem, he had his soldiers encamped all around Jerusalem in order to starve Jerusalem so that no food would be brought in and they would die of starvation and dehydration. And he thought that Jerusalem will crumble. But the Jews were very well, very smart. They had themselves stocked up. They didn't crumble. Instead, when the Romans tried to build rams that would get onto the walls, the Jews showed very antisocial behavior. They poured oil upon, burning oil on these Romans as they built the rampages upon the walls, as they had their ladders placed on the walls. They poured burning oil on the Romans. They threw rocks at the Romans. Some of the Jews decided to pretend to surrender, and they walked across from Jerusalem into the Roman camps. At night, they destroyed the Roman camps. So it took about 7.5 months for Titus, the Roman commander, to actually capture the whole city of Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem fell, he made a huge spectacle of Jerusalem, and he ransacked the Holy of Holies, and he brought all the different things that he could find, the Holies of Holies, and marched them one after another into the city of Rome. And so fascinating, because nobody has ever seen the Holy of Holies, but this man brought everything from the Holy of Holies and brought it for the entire world to see. And he got the captors all dressed in the priestly Jewish gowns, and they would parade carrying the Jewish menorah as the captives. So if you were there, it's easy to be captivated by these captors because you've never seen them before and forget the triumphator. And this is what Paul is saying here about the Christian life. Many a times we get so fascinated by the captives and lose our sight with Jesus. So that's why Paul says here in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. So to say, no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. It is very easy to get our eyes fixed on anything but Christ. Why is it that we don't fix our eyes? Because verse 15 tells us here, and having disarmed the power and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul is saying, we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to have our eyes fixed on deceptive philosophy that God himself has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them by the cross. What is all these hollow and deceptive philosophy that Paul is talking about? In the book of Colossians, it is good works, mainly circumcision. We're going back and saying, we are not looking to Christ, we're looking and glorifying the fact that we are circumcised. But what about us today? Many of us sometimes get sidetracked. Instead of looking to Christ, we look to ourselves and our own good works, don't we? Last week, Zelma introduced her neighbor to me. A neighbor, as soon as he knew that I was a pastor, tried to say something religious. He said, oh, it's easy to please God. All you have to do is to keep the Ten Commandments and you are fine. We liked to take our eyes off Jesus and look at ourselves. What can I do? What are the good works I can do to please God? We think that if we spend and read the Bible every morning, our entire day will run smoothly. We think that by our good works, somehow we can please God. We think that, oh, if we give more to the church, God will make our deepest dreams come true. Ultimately, we begin to lose sight of Jesus and begin to look at ourselves and our good works and what we can do. But here Paul says, don't look at them. As attractive as self-glorification is, they have become captives. They're captives in the parade, and Jesus is the triumphator. And verse 11, we read that our whole self, ruled by the flesh, has been captured by Jesus. And verse 9, we read, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." Our eyes should be on Christ. Why? Because in Him all the fullness of the deity lives. Jesus is more than just the average triumphator. He's the God whom the full deity lives. Some of these triumphators of Rome, as great as they are, they're still human beings. One of the greatest triumphator that of Rome is Pompey, if you remember. He tried to show his power because he has captured Africa. And so marching into the city of Rome, carried by four horses, he got carried in by four elephants to show that he had conquered Africa. But the very embarrassing thing is that the gates of Rome have not been built for elephants, four elephants to come in. So he had to come down in his triumphant entry and to let one of each of the elephants go in one at a time. But Jesus is not the triumphator who is embarrassed. Because the Bible tells us all the fullness of the deity lives in Him. There is nothing that will ever go wrong when Jesus is our leader. So let's bring this to bear. What does it mean, therefore, for us practically, for God, for Jesus to be our triumphator, the one who leads us? Let me make three applications for us. Number one. To be led by Jesus means we shouldn't put conditions on how God works. We shouldn't put condition on how God works. This week I was listening to an MP3 by a preacher by the name of Jackie Pollinger. Jackie is a British missionary who has been to China as a missionary for many years. And she's been saying this. Many a times whenever church leaders think about growth, we often think about, oh, if God could bring that person to Christ, wouldn't the church be great? That person is such a big figure in the political world. If somehow the person comes to know Christ, he could use his influence to influence so many people to Christ. Or wouldn't it be great if the person who owns three Mercedes comes to our church budget would increase the next year? We often put conditions on how God works. What are we doing? We're not led by Christ, are we? We are just led by the ways of the world. And she said this, Jackie Pollinger, that she has been in China and 99% of the revival in China started not because of the rich and the powerful. Can God use the rich and powerful? Of course He can. But does God need the rich and powerful? Of course not. She said that 99% of the greatest revival that she's seen in China do not come from the rich or the powerful, but they come from the little uneducated women with nothing much to eat, carrying just a few buns in their bags and going from village to village, giving the buns to the poor and telling them about Jesus. So what does it mean to be led by God? Don't put conditions on God. And says, unless this happens, then I'm willing to love you more. Unless this happens, then our church will grow. Unless this happens, then I'm willing to serve you. Don't put conditions. To be led by God means to let Him surprise us. Secondly, don't do bargaining with God. Don't say, if I read the Bible more every day, then God, will you give me good health? God, if I give $10 more to the church, then will you give me my dream job? Why? Because when you are bargaining with God, you are still in control. God is still not leading. The money is still yours. The time is still yours. You're just giving a small portion to God and trying to buy His favor. That is you still in control. That is not Jesus, who is the Lord and who is a triumphator in control. This is why when the rich young ruler came to Jesus one day and said to Jesus, Lord, I have kept all these commandments since I was from birth. Was Jesus impressed? Was Jesus impressed? No. Matthew chapter 16 tells us that Jesus wasn't impressed. But Jesus rather said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. What Jesus is saying is not that, oh, if you sell everything, you will have your way in heaven. No. What Jesus is saying, all you have done up to this point in your life, you have been doing it because you are still the Lord over yourself. You help the poor, you honor your parents because you have the resources to do that. You are still calling the shots. What about letting me be your Lord? Sell everything you have. Let me be your Lord. And he was afraid. Calling Jesus Lord means don't bargain with him. People always ask, as I've said this before, should a Christian drink? Should a Christian smoke? Many pastors will say, a Christian shouldn't smoke, a Christian should do this, but drinking is okay. But let me tell you, all those answers are wrong. Because when you say that, you are still in control. Jesus wants you to say, everything is God's. I do it because I've given everything to God. That's what it means to be led by God. But there is a third practical implication. It means that there are no secret Christians. I think that there's a reason why Paul used the Roman triumphers to describe the Christian life. Because the Roman triumphers is a public event. Because after the Roman triumphers, the triumphator will not only bless those who came to see the triumphers, but he will give out, like the Pompey, he threw out money to the crowds. He had the events and celebrations after the triumphers. It's a public event whereby people knew who the triumphator was. And likewise, the Christian life is a public life. This is what Paul says here at verse 13. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off. That is, everything needs to be given to Christ when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. One of the ways in which we identify that Jesus is our Lord publicly is through baptism. It is a public declaration that we are no longer just ruled by the sinful self, but God is the one that has saved us. So there are no secret Christians. What about us? If we say that Jesus is our Lord and we walk with this triumphator, do the people in your office know that you are a Christian? Do the people that you work with know that you walk with this triumphator? Oh, you're just a secret Christian and you live your lives the same way. You are ruled by text messaging and social media, and you spend equally the same amount of time on them with no regard of whatever that is holy and whatever that pleases God. That you pride sleep over God. So how have we publicly shown that we walk with Jesus? On April 14, 1912, the Titanic struck an iceberg and was swallowed up by the icy waters in North Atlantic. Over 1,500 people perished when the ship fell, but only a third of those passengers lived to tell the nightmare. When the death toll was being made, it was said that the Titanic actually had lifeboats that could save at least, out of the 1,500 people, at least 1,178 people could have been saved. But yet, so many died. Because when the lifeboats were being lowered, when the Titanic hit the iceberg, many of these researchers have found that many of these lifeboats, when they were lowered, they had the capacity to save almost everyone on deck. But they refused. Many of these lifeboats were lowered and were left empty. Many of them, 40% left empty, because the people either didn't trust the lifeboats, or they felt, well, the Titanic was such a huge ship and no one could ever, would ever drown. So they would never trust the Titanic, the lifeboats. And many of these lifeboats, there were 40 of them, were being lowered. And many of them only had a few passengers in them, because nobody really trusted in the lifeboats. And even the officials on board thought that if they filled up the lifeboats with people, these lifeboats will not survive the storm. So they need to have it at least 40% just filled. But the tragedy of it is that the lifeboats were built so that almost everyone on board could escape death. But the reason why many distrust the lifeboats was because they had no understanding of how the lifeboats work, and they had too much confidence in the Titanic itself. Many a times, it's the same with us. We don't trust Jesus to lead us because we don't trust that this lifeboat that we are on will carry us through. We are afraid that somehow it will sink, and we would rather trust ourselves. And that's why Paul says, if you really want to be a believer, you need to be on this party of this parade, letting Jesus be the triumphator that will lead you through life. And that's why he uses his favorite expression of his, to be an Christu. What does it mean to be a believer? To be in Christ, led by this triumphator, even in the most difficult times. Are you willing to place your hands and your lives in the hands of this great King? Father God, as we come before you this morning, Father, we confess that Jesus is Lord, but few of us really understand what it means to say Jesus is Lord. Because your word tells us here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, that as you call Jesus Lord, we need to walk in him. We need to walk in his parade, allowing him to be the one to lead us. But Father, we do bargaining with you. We do not publicly acknowledge you. So Father, forgive us as we come to you this morning. To reflect upon what it means to be in Christ and Christu. Lord God, teach us what it means to be led by Jesus as individuals and as a church. Let us not place conditions upon you and say, God, unless I have this gift, unless I have this time, then I will serve you. Lord, that's not being led by you. That's not allowing you to have control. So Lord, lead us as a church, as your people. The people that you use are people sometimes that will make the world think that it's foolishness. But Lord, we would rather be fools for you to be led by your Son in this great triumphus. So lead us, Lord Jesus, as we turn our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.